Let's come to our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing on his word. O Lord, you have called us once again into your holy presence in this hour of worship. We come as those who need you, Father. For the distresses and difficulties of the past week weigh heavy upon us. The fears and worries of the week ahead crowd around us. But Lord, let us today find refuge and peace in your presence. Let us find here and now rest for our souls. May you bless the communion of your saints, that we might encourage one another. Strengthen us as we hear the promises of your word. Bless your servant to bring that word. And may you be enthroned upon our praises. May we declare your wonderful works in the great congregation, that all the ends of the earth may remember and turn to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us turn once again to the book of Genesis. We're up to chapter 41. We didn't complete that chapter last week, so we'll continue in that. Chapter 41, verses 37 to 57, found on page 48 of the Pew Bible. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Genesis chapter 41, beginning our reading at verse 37 and down to the end of the chapter. So the advice was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, "Can we find such a one as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Inasmuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you." And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I have set you over all the land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on Joseph's hand, and he clothed him in garments of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. And he had him ride in the second chariot which he had, and they cried out before him, "Bow the knee." So he set him over all the land of Egypt. Pharaoh also said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh. And without your consent, no man may lift his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paaneah. And he gave him as a wife Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. So Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. Now in the 7 plentiful years, the ground brought forth abundantly. So he gathered up all the food of the 7 years which were in the land of Egypt and laid up the food in the cities. He laid up in every city the food of the fields which surrounded them. Joseph gathered very much grain as the sand of the sea until he stopped counting, for it was immeasurable. And to Joseph were born 2 sons before the years of famine came from Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bore to him. Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, "For God has made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." And the name of the second he called Ephraim, "For God has caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction." Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to all the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do." The famine was over all the face of the earth, and Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians. And the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. And that concludes the reading of God's word. May he bless that in our hearing. I encourage you to turn to back to Genesis 41 and verses 37 to 57 as we consider this next part in the story of Genesis. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, how do you make seed grow? Well, we know how a seed which is placed in the ground germinates and grows into a plant and then bears fruit. This is what plants do when they're taken care of, and eventually a crop can bring forth a harvest. Seed is one of the very basic things of life. Jesus used the image of plants a lot in his teaching. He spoke the parable of the sower, for example, how seed was sown on certain ground. The good quality of soil was necessary for healthy plants to grow where the word had fallen, as he taught. As the word is sown into the heart, it brings forth a harvest. Jesus also said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." The Lord is like a gardener who takes care of us, cultivates us. Jesus also spoke of how a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies in order to bear much fruit. In the same way, if anyone wants to be a follower of Christ, he must lose his life and die to self for the Lord. While this imagery of seed in many ways can be found in Joseph's life, Egypt was harsh. It was a land of affliction at a time when everything was dying. Yet in spite of slavery and bondage that Joseph had been in, the Lord had not forgotten him, God's seed. God's seed, the seed of Abraham, would be preserved. He made a covenant with his people. He was not going to neglect them. Even in Egypt, God's seed would live and would be preserved. God does strange and wonderful things to his seed. The Lord does mysterious things to his people according to his counsel and purpose. Joseph pretty much had to die to himself in order to bring life. As a seed, he had to die and be humbled by going as low as he did, forgotten in prison, suffering many hardships. But God was shaping Joseph's character. As a plant, the Lord caused his seed to become great. The seed of God's word was in him. As we saw last week, he was in an Egyptian court. Pharaoh was distressed and troubled because he couldn't understand his dreams. Joseph spoke God's word to the king and testified before men of God's power. The Lord had not forgotten him, but made him very great. God's kingdom is over all the kingdoms of this world. Joseph had to admit that it was the Lord in his grace that blessed him, as we see here in the naming of his two sons. He did not hesitate to connect his deliverance and exaltation to God's wonderful care over him. So this morning our theme is a godly man's life, at the top, as we see how the Lord made Joseph fruitful in the land of affliction And we'll look at this morning with 2 points. First of all, Joseph exalted. And then secondly, Joseph blessed. But let us consider first Joseph's exaltation. The king of Egypt saw Joseph's wisdom. Verse 37 points out that the advice that he gave was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants. Pharaoh, Egypt's God king, was so overwhelmed that he reflexively extolled Joseph and his God, asking with amazement, can we find a man like this in whom is the Spirit of God? Unwittingly, Pharaoh lifted God's name up over the gods of the Nile. And with that, he exalted Joseph. Probably what amazes us the most is the fact that Joseph was only 30 years old when he assumed this position of tremendous responsibility and privilege in the land of Egypt. Verse 46 says this. You remember he was 17 when he was sold into slavery by his brothers. It had been 13 years that he had been a slave and then later a prisoner. His path had been a dark one. But now God placed him fully in the light. How did he become so great? Certainly it was through the Lord and his faith in him. We can quote Psalm 119 here, where it says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. A young man is known for his wisdom when he puts his trust in God. He can become wiser than his teachers. And that parallels in church life. Office bearers of the church are to be chosen who the Spirit of God has qualified for the use in the church. No man is called to fill any office in the church unless he is made fit by the Spirit of God. In the same way, Joseph was anointed by God's Spirit and made wise. Verse 39, he's called discerning and wise by the king. To be discerning is to be intelligent. The phrase discerning and wise is found throughout the Old Testament. Often these two words are placed together to describe a wise man. For example, Solomon was portrayed in this way. In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 12, the Lord said to him, Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, a wise and understanding heart, so that there was none like you before, nor shall any be like you afterwards. The king here could see the same wisdom as Solomon had in Joseph. And because of Joseph's wisdom, the king put him over his house and his land. Verses 40 and 41 show us. It's very interesting because, as you remember, Joseph said that the king was to set a wise man over the land of Egypt in the verses before this. But now Pharaoh could see that this young Hebrew should be placed there. Only he would not be allowed to rule over the king. This too was in compliance with Joseph's advice. Verse 34 says, Let this appointed man, along with all other appointed officers, gather all the food under Pharaoh. Every prince and every man in every station of life should know and keep his place. Now you might think that Pharaoh said all this for Joseph's sake only, to make him realize that he was inferior to the king. But Pharaoh's intention was not to warn Joseph as if to caution him from aspiring to equality with the king, but he said this so that others could learn from him. And we know that from God's word, from Psalm 105, as it gives an excellent commentary on this. It says there in that psalm, the king made him lord of his house and ruler of his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. And you can really see then God's leading. Pharaoh acted wisely in giving Joseph powers of government. He wanted his servants around him to be made wise. But not only that, ornaments of royalty were given to him, as verses 42 and 43 state to us. Pharaoh gave him his signet ring. This ring was a symbol of authority. It was necessary for Joseph to do business in Pharaoh's name, since it was used to seal official documents. The design of the signet featured the name of Pharaoh as a pictogram or a hieroglyphic. As you probably know, with Egypt, they used pictures for their writing called hieroglyphics. And the same could be said for the linen clothing and the gold chain. Linen was known to have been the dress of the Egyptian court in those days. Chariots were limousines of those days. So it was arranged that Joseph would ride in style, and the men going before him, clearing the way, are the equivalent of the Secret Service protection of the United States, which are there to protect important people. Children, maybe you remember the story of Mordecai in the book of Esther, how he was treated this way by the king. When the Jews were saved from wicked Haman, Esther and Mordecai became well known over the world. And it's said in the book of Esther that the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad to see the change in Mordecai's circumstances as his sackcloth and ashes came off, and the king put on him a royal robe and then marched him through the street saying, "This is what happens to someone who the king honors." The same can be said of Joseph and how he exchanged prison clothes with clothing fit for a king. Verse 43 really shows us the beginning of prophecy being fulfilled and the royal character of Joseph. The people bowed down to him. Also, verse 45 says that he was given a new name, the name Zaphnath-Paaneah. It's difficult to determine the exact meaning of this. Some suggest the word means redeemer of the world and preserver of life, as he was a deliverer of the world from one of the most terrible plagues by providing for the people. Other authorities and scholars say it was more of an Egyptian meaning, which means the God speaks and he lives. Another possibility. What we need to see here more importantly is that Joseph was under God's merciful hand and was led to the highest of the greatest courts of the world at that time. He wasn't simply the second most important man in Egypt. He was the second most powerful man in the world at that time. And that's amazing. And the text also says that he was given a wife. We know nothing about her other than that she was the daughter of an Egyptian priest. But it's clear that Pharaoh honored him by giving him this lady for his wife and strengthened his interest by connecting it with one of the greatest families in the kingdom. So consider the saint congregation this morning. What a challenge he is to us. Here was a man who didn't spend his time in pleasure receiving the compliments of many friends when he became ruler. Instead, he was humble and gave himself to others. He was exalted to power for the good and safety of people. His achievements with God's strength didn't make him lazy, spending his life in ease. He was faithful to the Lord and busy for him. And consider that there were many dangers for him to become like Egypt. He wore Egyptian clothing. His name was Egyptian. His wife was Egyptian. His father-in-law was Egyptian. He was a leading Egyptian sun worshiper. Whether Joseph's wife became a follower of the Lord, we're not told that. It's very possible that with the influence of Joseph that this did happen. But the main thing here is that Joseph's soul was in great peril than at any other time in his short life. It's one thing to remain believing and God-centered and faithful in a pit. This is a position where you're naturally looking up to God, looking to Him for help. But it's a whole other matter when you're on top of the world, looking down on humanity and depending on servants to meet your needs. Life on the top can make people imagine themselves so original and so wise and so one of a kind. As pride and arrogance can easily get in the way. And yet, what do we see with Pharaoh or with Joseph here? Remaining humble before the Lord. It's also very easy for us in our modern day Egypt, this world of plenty, to become addicted to pleasure and easy living. Yes, we have to be thankful for God's many graces to us. But let us remember Joseph here and his diligence. His life is a challenge to us because even here, we must continue to trust in the Lord. But his life is also an encouragement, especially to younger people who are living with affliction. When you think about it, Joseph spent much of his young life, which we find the most enjoyable part when you're young. He went through slavery and imprisonment. Not many Christian children and young people are required to go through this. Yet we can't think that God was unkind to him. If he was deprived of some of the pleasures that younger people enjoy during this time of life, he was content with God's favor to him and that God was leading. And that's a real comfort to those who are deprived of certain blessings that come with a younger age. May Joseph's testimony be a comfort to you. It's not always easy to believe when you're called to bear affliction. And yet we have God's word of promise to us. And that gives us real hope. James chapter 1 verse 12, for example, says, "Blessed is the one or the man, the person who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." As we've seen before, Joseph's life pointed to Christ. Jesus had to bear much affliction. He had to be humiliated. Why? Because of our sin. And yet God exalted him as our Savior. Because of his work, we have hope in God's promises. We know that they will come to pass. And so we can be encouraged by seeing how God exalted this man for his purposes. And we know that he will exalt us in Christ, though for a time we may be called to bear trials. In his beautiful book on the life of Joseph, George Lawson, the 19th century Scottish minister, draws attention to the remarkable changes that overtook Joseph in his life. He says, quote, "The life of different men presents not greater varieties to our observation than the life of the same men has sometimes done. How different is a king's grandson, a shepherd, a lawgiver from one another? And yet Moses sustained all the characters in different periods of the same life. Joseph was in early days the favorite son of a venerable father. He was in the next period of his life a slave and then a prisoner, held in long confinement under the imputation of one of the worst and basest of crimes. But in the best and longest period of his eventful life, he was the lord of all the land of Egypt, trusted with all the power of the king, and honored by the people as their savior from destruction. Let us not be greatly dejected by adversity. Let us not trust in prosperity. It is a storm and tempest today. It may be sunshine tomorrow. If it should, storms may again disturb our tranquility. Nothing is permanent in this world of change. Nothing is more foolish than the presumption that tomorrow shall be as today. Yes, we do see that God was with him through the thick and the thin, and shows his tremendous grace and power at work in the life of his servant. So we see his exaltation. But let us look secondly at how Joseph was blessed. One thing we do find true when we look at the rest of the text is that God's word is accurate. In verse 47 it says that there were 7 plentiful years. In verse 49 we're told that the grain was as abundant as the sand on the sea. When the Lord said 7 years of plenty, he meant 7 years of plenty. And it was during these years that measures were taken to save the grain. Now here's where we see the wisdom of Joseph. Even though there were these years of plenty, they were soon to come to an end. And Joseph didn't say, well, you know, we got lots of time. We got 7 years, 7 good years ahead of us. We don't need to worry about storing up grain until the 7th year. No, he knew human nature. The passage says that he gathered all the food of the 7 years and took measures to store it. There was so much that they lost count. And it shows us that it is the duty of those who are given power to use their authority for the advantages of those who they rule. Like Jesus remarked in the Gospels, the kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. Whatever the Egyptians thought of Joseph during these years of plenty, it's obvious that they were sensible to value his wisdom and follow his leadership. But 7 years of famine did come as well, according to God's word. 7 years of famine were a familiar feature here in the life of the ancient Near East. In Egypt, a famine would result from inadequate rains in southern Sudan, which as a result would prevent the Nile from flooding at its usual time in northern Egypt. Without that flooding, there was no way of irrigating crops. The failure of rains in Syria and Palestine would also lead to poor harvests there. What was unusual was that there should be a failure of rains in Palestine and the Nile in Egypt at the same time. We know that famines could get severe, as they're described in the Bible that way. People became desperate. Just to give an example of that, quoting here from 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 25, where it says, "And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver." The land of Egypt itself today only has a thin, fertile strip between 2 deserts. We see in this text here that just as the plenty had been remarkable, so now the famine. And yet God had raised up this man for a very important purpose. Verse 55 says that the people in Egypt cried to Pharaoh for bread. Notice Pharaoh's response. He says, "Go to Joseph. Whatever he says to you, do." Maybe an echo here in John's account of the wedding feast at Cana. You may remember how Jesus' mother said to the servants at that wedding about Jesus, "Do whatever he tells you." John may have been intending us to think about what Joseph was to the people of his day. Jesus would be to the world the great deliverer. And so it was, at 30 years of age, Joseph assumed a position of tremendous responsibilities and privilege in the land of Egypt. The supplies were his responsibilities. And when the famine came, there was bread in the land of Egypt. The scene was now set for God's purpose of grace. As Joseph opened up the storehouses, and all the people of the earth came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe in all the earth, verse 57 tells us. It mentions all these countries coming to Egypt for a reason, which you know, of course. Moses hinted at the next scene in the unfolding drama of Joseph's reconciliation with his family, as the Lord had his purpose being worked out for sure. But before we end today, look at this chapter, we want to close with some of the thoughts that we see here in verses 50 to 52. There we have the naming of his two sons, who became half tribes in Israel. The second son, Ephraim, means I shall be doubly fruitful. And we're told why he was named this. God has made me fruitful in the land of affliction. At the end of chapter 40, we read that Joseph had been forgotten. The cupbearer had forgotten him. And for 2 long years afterwards, only the prison guards and the other prisoners knew him. All had forgotten him. The end of this chapter makes it clear that God had not forgotten him. It was during the years of plenty that Joseph's sons were born. And where did Joseph become fruitful? In the land of affliction. Like a seed, he had been tried and tested. He had to die to bring forth much fruit. He had been cultivated by God, and he was exalted. The Lord does strange and wonderful things to his people to make them who we are. Consider God's ways of working and know that he leads you in the same way. And consider also how this man who became a redeemer, a protector, and a provider through the sovereign working of God, he was type of one who came to give a full and complete salvation. That salvation was brought by Christ, who ultimately brought deliverance as your spiritual and physical redeemer and protector. Truly, we're blessed to have this great Savior. And consider also how this young man stood above Egypt contra mundum. Contra mundum is a Latin phrase meaning against the world. Meaning defying everyone else but the Lord. That is to say, he was not with the world. He was with the Lord while in the world. Just like Moses later on would stand contra mundum before Moses, or before Pharaoh later on in the book of Egypt, in the book of Exodus. And like Daniel would stand before the king of Babylon, and like the apostle Paul towered above the courts of Rome. That's how Martin Luther at the outset of the Protestant Reformation stood, contra mundum. They all believed God's word and stood for it. Joseph's belief in God's greatness more than other man, Joseph's belief in God's word and not man's word, his belief that God was with him more than his contemporaries, is a template for every soul in every age. Brothers and sisters, beloved congregation, this is the age of affluence. And it's possible for a middle-class person to live just as much at ease and affluence as at that time. So who are we trusting? Who are we trusting today? May we rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ above all, and serve him only. Amen. Let's come before our God now in prayer. Let's pray. Merciful God in heaven, Lord, as we draw near to you at this time, we thank you for your word to us. Thank you for this clear testimony of Joseph in a land of affliction, how you exalted him, and how he was used of you at a very crucial time. But also, Lord, how you blessed him, how you kept him, even though he had so much going for him. Lord, we do pray that we too, in this day and age that we live, in this modern day Egypt, would not be so caught up by the affluence of our day and age, that we would not become the Egyptians, the modern Egyptians of this day, but instead would be your distinct people within the world. Lord, we do pray that we would trust you above all. May we, like him, be contra mundum and instead be committed to Christ, to Christ alone. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.